Good to see you all tonight. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the New Testament book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'm going to say my goodbyes and thank yous at the beginning. Your brothers and servants, John and Mike, called and asked me to come again. And some of you know that I joke in sort of a self-deprecating way. But I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I do not deserve the encouragement and all of the wonderful things that you have told me this week. It's just not possible for one human to be as blessed as I am, to be as talented as you think I am, and to be as good as you think I am. It's just not humanly possible. Y'all need to quit. Now, well, maybe quit after tonight. Heath doesn't need it. It has truly, once again, been my absolute pleasure to be with you. You have a wonderful rapport amongst each other. The spirit in this church is soaring. The elders and their wives are obvious servants. Heath is a godly man and wants nothing more than to speak the truth. You've got a good thing going here. And I pray God will be with you, not just now, but forevermore. Stand for the truth here. Because as I get older and sometimes a bit more cynical, I've begun to wonder about the future. I guess that means I'm just an old curmudgeon, I guess. But the hospitality that you've shared with me is, you have a place in my heart, and I don't know if that means much to you. But Jan and Mike, you especially, have put up with me all week and have been so kind. I need to go back home so that my head doesn't get any bigger, so that I don't actually start believing all the press clippings you give me. But I appreciate it sincerely, and I pray that you will continue to humbly walk with God and to be His servants here. It's not a mutual congratulatory society meeting tonight, so let's get into the scriptures a bit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the Spirit through Paul, perhaps in what might very well be the first New Testament epistle, the first New Testament letter, the first book written, says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." One of the obvious things that has happened very early on here in Thessalonica, since Paul and his friends had left, is that there had arisen some questions about what happens to those that are dead. And you don't have to read very far in Acts chapter 17 to come to a conclusion that some of them may have died at the hands of persecutors and agitators. What's going to happen to them? Now, we know the rest of the story. We know what has gone on, and we know the doctrine of the resurrection. But they may not have been as fully convinced of it yet. They may not have had that grounded into them yet, especially those that have come out of the Greek world. So he's writing to them to let them understand those who have died. He uses the word slept, which is a Hebraic euphemism, to make it not so harsh, because death is a harsh reality. Some have died and people are concerned, and he's writing them. When he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," he's not slamming them. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to know." He's coming with more of a full disclosure for them to help them understand. He's concerned that they don't grieve, that they don't mourn. Mourn, as he says here, as those who have no hope. Tonight, the lesson is a bit different. Some of you may be used to that by now. But tonight, the title of the lesson is Reflections and Resolution on My Mom's Passing. When my mom passed away just over 3 years ago, It was a startling thing to me. I had been with folks who had died. I'd been in the room when folks had died. But I had been there as a brother and as a servant and, you know, the perfunctory call to the preacher. But it had never been my family. And it was a seminal moment in my life, and it caused a lot of thoughtfulness, because I don't want to get out the weepy music here, but my mom passed away, I had surgery and had become an elder in a very short amount of time, and all of a sudden my thinking was bombarded with all sorts of responsibilities and issues of life that, while I knew were present, I had never really dealt with specifically before. And there were times, folks, when I was caught in a fog. There were times when I didn't know what to think because of the weight of being an elder, the weight of understanding that your mom is about to die, you know, actually having to put into practice what you preach, thinking that you're about to go in for major surgery. None of those things had ever really kind of come to roost, if you will, in my life before, and bing, bang, boom, all of a sudden, now here's a trifecta of awfulness that's popping right on me, and I'm like, what do I do? And when my mom passed, when I was in the room that morning, when she passed away, I thought of this passage of Scripture. And I thought, I need to practice what I preach. Not because it's going to help me, but because it's right. We don't need to sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, sorrow. That I cried, boy, did I cry. And you know what affected me more? And I may get emotional tonight because it's still fresh. When my boys cried. That was something. We need to not escape this, but learn, brothers and sisters. We need to learn, because if there's anything that's real in this life, death is real. Sometimes it's a little too real. And one of the things that I don't want any of us to fall into the habit of doing is diminishing it. I had tons of cards. Hallmark made their quarter on my mom's passing. They had to, America Greeting and Hallmark had to have a spike, and the Postal Service had to run a profit that month because of all of the cards that kept coming and coming and coming. Folks who make lasagna had to have a bump because people kept bringing lasagna to the house. We had lasagna. Make a resolution. I know I'm talking. Don't take lasagna to folks. We celebrated when chicken showed up at my sister's house. I mean, think about that. Fried chicken, you know, no big deal in the South. Well, it was a big deal after seven lasagna showed up. I'm serious. Seven. And then when we got home, the sweet sister comes to the house, and she says, Mark, I want to make your family dinner. Yeah. Yeah. It was lasagna. And I loved it because she did it for me and my family. And I loved it. And if anybody is listening to this tape in Valparaiso or Danville, Kentucky, I appreciate it all. But take something other than lasagna, brothers and sisters. I'm just telling you. But see, even in the midst of sorrow, there's a smile and a grin. But I'd like to talk with you of a few things that I've learned over the last few years and reflected upon. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the things that I worried about is in trying to stop the sorrow and the mourning over death, we may, because of cards, or maybe just because of our culture's unwillingness to deal with hard truths, we may sentimentalize death. We may try to grab onto death and make it a friend. What the scriptures say about death is actually it is not a friend, it's our enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy, the Spirit says, to be destroyed is death. I remember some of you know a preacher, a brother, L.A. Stouffer. And when I was much younger, I remember him preaching about his wife's passing. And a friend or someone came up to L.A. and they said, do you ever wonder or get mad at God because your wife died? And I remember this just like it was yesterday, and it was almost 30 years ago. He said, I don't get mad at God. God didn't cause my wife to waste away with cancer. He said, Satan brought death into the world. I was mad at Satan. And you know what? It clicked. I mean, it's not like that was some new thing in my mind, but it really clicked here. When we read the vivid description of what our Lord went through in the Gospels, in His death, death is not a friend. It never has been, and it never will be. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, as you see on the screen. Revelation chapter 20. While Revelation is full of symbols and pictures, the principle here in Revelation chapter 20, death is almost personified here for those seven churches and Christians, and in fact for us. In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Death is not our friend. Trying to sentimentalize it, trying to grasp it as if it were an old friend. No, death is not a friend. And we need to get past sentimentalizing it. The physical death that everyone is going to face if we're not here by the time the Lord comes back is a consequence and punishment for sin. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. It's not a friend. It's an enemy. It's an eventuality. But it's an eventuality that's not our friend any more than the one who brought it is our friend. I know this isn't a normal cheerleader, pick-me-up Friday night, rah-rah, let's go to heaven sermon. It's a let's go to heaven sermon, but it's let's be real about life in heaven sermon. Because I guess one of the reflections in the midst of all of this is there's not enough real in the world. There's not enough real. Because, I'll just say it. When I was sitting in that hospital room and I saw my mom pass away, that was one moment that I don't know that I'll ever forget. Some of you have had very dear members who have passed away and you've watched it. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to draw up and be overly emotional in this. But it's real, and death needs to be something that's dealt with. The pain and anguish of the death of a loved one is not a sentimental moment. The pain and the anguish of realizing that our Lord died for us is not a sentimental moment. There is emotion there, but it is something that we must grasp and understand if we're truly going to be faithful in this life. Death should not be weakened by sentiment just to make it easier to handle. Saying, oh, there, Mark, it'll be fine. Well, you know what? There's a time when I wasn't fine. I wasn't fine with it. And I know in faith, she's gone on, God willing, by grace. I understand. There was a time I was not fine. Now, maybe you're used to bluntness, maybe you're not. But I'm just going to tell you, there was a crisis there because that was my mom. It wasn't somebody else's mom. She was mine. How do you handle that? Believers need to come to grips and contemplate death from a biblical, faithful, real standpoint and understand there is pain in death. But as I worked a little further in my faith, and by the way, don't run away from crises of faith. Don't run away from Christians. Don't run away from troubles. Like gold through the fire, Peter said of persecutions. Like gold through the fire, these things will make us stronger, will cause us to grow in our faith, much like the persecutions and problems did in the book of Acts for Christians, because it will refine us and make us stronger. Don't just accept sentiment and sentimentality in dealing with the hardness of life. Death is not our friend. Life, The end of life has no meaning if there is no hope of heaven. Because mom's gone. She was gone. If we search after pleasure and wisdom and accomplishments and work, what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that life is vanity. And what he was looking at it from here, folks, he says, because if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he filled his life with work. He filled his life with pleasure. He filled his life with accomplishments. And he got to the end of all of that and said, no big deal. Because if you store up a lot of stuff and you have great accomplishments, you leave it to folks who don't work for it. You give it to somebody who didn't earn it. We have very many folks in this world living life for that moment. People jump out of a perfectly good airplane, hoping to grasp that moment. I hope I haven't crossed over the line and went to meddling in somebody's life. That's fine if you want to. But after you jump out once, that doesn't last real long, does it? A ball game doesn't last real long. A concert doesn't last very long. Physical intimacy, even with the one that you admire and love for years and years and years, it doesn't last very long. Even as a blessing from God. All of these things that seemingly our culture is pointing us toward doesn't last. And when life ends, if there is no hope of heaven, life is meaningless. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the resurrection chapter here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 19, Paul made an astute judgment, if you will, of our plight if all of this stuff is just a hoax. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the Spirit through Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if it's not real, some of us have wasted a lot of time. But you see, the point is, we haven't wasted our time. But if in your life, if you're here tonight and you're trying to accomplish great things, and that's a priority in your life, or you're trying to seize the moment, seize the day, and you can't wait for the next concert, or you can't wait for the next physical conquest, whatever that physical conquest may be, all of that's going to end and it's going to prove meaningless on your deathbed. The only thing that brings any real meaning to life is Christ. And it's helpful for us to understand that. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. The meaning of life is serving the Lord. The meaning of life comes full when we understand the gospel and faith and God. He came to explain life to us. Because what Solomon said was, let's achieve. And he did all of that and he found life wanting. He got to the conclusion of the matter and said, fear God and keep His commandments. Well, in fearing God and understanding God and appreciating God, we get to John 10. In the middle of a context of dealing with folks, he says, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Now, you got a bunch of smiley-faced preachers running around telling everybody the abundant life is the accumulation of goods. Send me $10 and you'll get 10,000 back eventually. A bunch of charlatan snake oil salesmen and false teachers. The abundant life is not the accumulation of goods and services and experiences. The abundant life is the faith-filled, spirit-filled life in Christ. Life has meaning in Christ. And our faith and actions matter. They matter. What my mom did in her life was not perfect by any shape, form, or fashion. She raised two kids as a divorced mom, as I told you earlier this week, when it wasn't fashionable, when it wasn't normal. She lived a hard life, a lonely life, But her faith matters. It matters because I know of a whole family of people that are standing and serving on her shoulders because of what she did. It matters. There may be a crisis in your life at some point. You wonder, does what I do really matter? Folks, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Hold on to the life in Christ. Hold on to it. Grasp it. Progress in it. Strive for it. Because it matters. It matters what you've done. Even if it doesn't look like anybody's listening. It matters. Even if it doesn't seem like your kids are listening to you. It matters. Because doing the right thing, because it's the right thing to do, matters. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I find it fascinating that Abel finds such a prominent place in Hebrews chapter 11 because he's not even a B-teamer, really, when you think about the Bible. He's not even a B-teamer, but right here, right off the get-go in the Hall of Fame of Faith, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. We don't even know what he did exactly right. He's a minor character at an odd time, at best, and yet here, he's a hero. Your actions matter. Maybe just one thing you do can have an impact, maybe for the rest of the world. Maybe I'm overstating it. Maybe I'm not. Inviting the person at just the right time to study the Bible may make the difference to succeeding generations for whoever, who knows how many people. Getting someone to come to the conclusion, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Could it be any more important than that? Could it be any more important that at some point in your life, someone taught you the gospel? There's nothing more important. Not what you wore on the date. Not what rock group you saw when you were 17. Not whether you won the T-ball championship when you were 8 in the Greater Beaver Creek Public Recreation Society. I don't even know if there's anything like that even exists or not. But think about it, though. You know, you chuckle, but think about that. When the trophy's on the line, what do folks in our day and time do? Oh, we got to get that 9-year-old to a pitch teacher. We got to get him to a hitting instructor. And I know that because I had those thoughts. Because I coached all-star teams. And I did all that sort of stuff. And I thought, this is really important. What was not important was the baseball game. What was important was me spending time with my kids. And building that relationship. So that hopefully they will see the faith that was passed on to me by my mom. And my granddad. And his parents. So that it's not necessarily a generational faith, but it's a real faith. So that even when I'm dead and gone, this faith gets passed on. And passed on not to just my physical lineage, but to my spiritual lineage. Even though Abel's been dead for millennia, his faith still screams out through the Bible. Life matters. Faith matters. And it matters all the time. We are surrounded and engulfed by days and days and years in times of loneliness and sadness and joy. And we think about that some things are really, really, really important. What's really, really, really important, folks, is living for God. And that's so easy to preach and teach inside the church house. Man, it's just as easy as pie. And I've had some good pie this week. Thank you very much. But what is even more important is the day in, day out resolution that I'm going to serve God. I'm going to heaven no matter what. Because if we don't have a no matter what faith, somehow or another, our adversary in life will find out a way to test our no matter what. The doctor will call and it's cancer. Your spouse might abandon you. You may have a miscarriage after miscarriage. Who knows what might come? And that's one of the things as an elder that I've seen and I've heard of things that have happened to people. Not just things that people have done, but things that other people have done to Christians. And how do I get through this? How do I forgive them? How do I go on? This is awful. What do I do? You know what you do? You live. And you have faith. And you trust in God. And not try to figure out why. Because God doesn't answer why. He said, I came and got into the midst of the problem. Maybe I'll have somebody preach a lesson like this at some point. I did, in case you're visiting this week. He came down and got right in the middle of it and said, life is important, and I've come that you may have life and that you can have it abundantly. But the abundant life is not the accumulation of experiences and things and money. It's the accumulation of faith and progressing toward heaven. Since sin and Satan and death are our enemy, we need to start treating these like Jesus did. And I've got a few things that I'm going to say. They're not on the PowerPoint, but I'd like you to listen to me very carefully, because some of the things I've got to say, well, I'm just going to say them. We need to stop treating and accepting sin as an eventuality in the life of every Christian. We need to stop saying, well, we sin all the time. We need to stop it. Sin is our adversary. It is not our friend. It doesn't need to be an eventuality for those of us who are in Christ. He died so that we could put sin to death in our lives. Now, we might be frail and we may fail, but accepting it so we can become more comfortable with it is a path to destruction spiritually, folks. We need to stop saying, well, we sin all the time. We might, but we don't need to make it an eventuality in our lives. We need to fight it. Because if we don't fight it, it might become our friend. It might become a part of our habits. We need to fight it because Jesus died to stop it and stop the consequences of it. He didn't just gloss over it. He fought it. And Satan fought back. When we read the gospel, do we hear Revelation 12? That great fiery dragon who is ready to swallow up the one who was born to save? That's the picture in the gospels. Satan is fighting against Jesus, and Jesus is fighting against Satan. We need to stop. I need to stop. You need to stop. We all need to stop accepting sin as an eventuality in our lives and work hard on ourselves. Don't settle. Don't settle in your life for sin as a child of God. It's not right. It's the wrong attitude to have toward it, and we need to move past it because it's our enemy. It's our enemy, and it will destroy us. Weakening the teaching of Jesus won't help folks get to heaven. When he's told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, do you think he meant it? He said, stop sinning. He was full of grace. He was full of compassion. But he also said, quit it. We need to tell ourselves first, Mark, quit it. Stop it. This is not good for you. It's not good to think, well, I can repent later. If I think that as a child of God, I'm just taking the crucifixion and all of its power and just tossing it on the trash heap. I can repent of that later. I need to repent before and stop it. Making other people comfortable in their own sin won't save them. Making me comfortable in my own sin, that's what our culture is doing. It is taking away all of the consequences and responsibilities of sin to make us feel comfortable so that we can leech on to whatever government is going to be in. Please help us. We can't help ourselves. Jesus takes a completely different tack and says, I have conquered the sin problem. Follow me. Trust me. Deny yourself and come after me. While our society rewrites God's rules to make things easier for hypersensitive sinners, our God does not approve or accept that his followers should sin. And if we're so hypersensitive about being proven wrong, we're never going to make it to heaven. We will not humble ourselves before God. We will not yield to him, and we certainly won't obey him, especially when it's getting tough. When I watched my mom die, I saw the effects of sin. When we think of death, we need to think of sin. When we see sin, we need to think of death, especially of the one who died so that we don't have to die. When we see our brothers and sisters treat sin that way, we need to respond to them in love and in grace and in truth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Real love and real grace and real truth needs to be shown to the world. Folks need to hear the gospel. Folks need to hear Jesus say, repent or perish. Folks need to hear Jesus say, take up your cross and follow after me. We need to hear it. We need to apply it. We need to do in Ephesians 4 and 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We need to speak the truth in love, and we need to stop worrying and wondering how other people are going to react to the truth. That might make them mad. Well, folks, if we take a big look at the picture of the Bible, not everyone appreciates truth. In fact, when truth was personified among us, he got killed. Because he was the personification of truth, and people couldn't handle it, so the only thing they could do with him was kill him. I'm not saying that so that you might shrink away from telling the truth, but we've got to stop being more concerned with how the truth is going to make people feel and then not tell the truth. We need to, with grace, with compassion, with love, but with all truth, be God's messengers of grace and truth and compassion. Because telling someone that they're about to get run over by a train, does it really make a difference whether they like you or not after that? I mean, that is a hyperbole of an exaggeration. But our country has become so hypersensitive. And I'm afraid because, you know what? When folks have been critical of me, I've fallen into this trap. Well, I can't believe they would say something like that. And then I think, what are you saying, Mark? You get up every Sunday. And you would hope that somebody might be challenged by the truth. Accept the challenge of truth. Accept the challenge of the gospel. And hope that others will. But understand when they don't. But cherish those who do. Take on grace and truth like Jesus did. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 19, Jesus gives us an idea of what we ought to be doing with our life. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Folks, we need to be searching for any open doors. Any open doors, so that we can tell people about Jesus. The Jesus that's being thrown out there by the rest of the world today isn't the real one. As Christians, as folks who are serious about the truth, and are serious about going to heaven, we need to pray for and to go through as many open doors as God puts in front of us in our lives. And we need to do it without shame, without fear, and tell people the good news of Jesus. And tell folks who may be struggling spiritually, you need to repent and to get back home and be with God. Notice I didn't say get back home to church. I said you need to get right with God, because getting right with God is more important than showing up three or four times a week. Get right with God, the whole attendance thing will take care of itself. Getting right with God is the single most important thing we need to say to folks who are wayward. And I saw it exemplified in my mom. I had a cousin who was a practicing homosexual and went away from the Lord in oh so many ways. And he was embarrassed. I don't care what time it is. Embarrassment is a tool of Satan. If you're embarrassed because of the sin that you have committed in your past life, not acting on that embarrassment, and I don't want to say I was wrong, is a tool of Satan. And it's going to keep so many folks out of heaven, it's crazy. But embarrassment is related to pride. Because embarrassment means I don't want to say I was wrong. The three most important words to be able to learn to say in our life, I was wrong. We need to talk to folks who are wayward. We need to talk to them and to tell them that we love them. And because we love them, we're willing to put our relationship on the table. And say, God loves you, but if you don't turn to Him, He's not going to say, well done, folks, if we haven't done well. If we haven't lived in faith, if we haven't made efforts to be pleasing to Him. He is gracious and kind and loving, but He wants us to serve Him. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We need to help teach others and direct others to the grace of God. And we don't need to be ashamed about doing it. And if folks get mad at us when we direct them to the grace of God, well, that's a them problem. See what I did there? That's a them problem. We're not at fault. As gospel preachers, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, as neighbors to folks, it is not our fault if folks turn their back on the gospel of Christ and us. We need to speak the truth in love, in grace, in compassion, in kindness, in every way exemplifying the Spirit of Christ. But if they turn their back on the truth, that's not our fault. Because they did it to Ezekiel, to Daniel, to Isaiah, to the Lord Jesus Himself. What makes us think it's not going to happen to us? But if we don't talk to them about the truth, who's going to? And we need to talk to them before they're in hospice, before they're too far gone, before you see them passing away. Because Jesus died to save us from our sins. One final passage of Scripture and I'll be done for the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What makes all of this palatable in the least is the fact that our physical death doesn't end our story. Because of the death of Jesus, because of His resurrection and ascension back to the Father, because of God being the God that He is, it is a painful door to go through, but it is a door that opens up for the child of God into an eternal existence in the presence of the Father. And so Paul writes through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only is that a great passage of Scripture to end a meeting on, it is the gospel. Jesus died and made it so that our death isn't the end. He died and was raised and made it so that our death is not the end of our existence. It is a painful thing that we must go through. is a painful thing to deal with emotionally and intellectually and even in faith. But it's not the end. It's not the end to those of us who are willing to say, I was wrong and I believe. Do you believe in Jesus? Believe to the saving of your soul. Don't just believe for a minute. Don't just believe for a second. Don't just believe and change a little bit. Change all the way. Be fully convinced with all of your heart and with all of your faith that Jesus is the Christ. He died and rose again so that we can be victors. So that we can be more than conquerors. So that we aren't more than conquerors just in heaven. Folks, we live as more than conquerors now. In faith, in full assurance and confidence. I'm going to heaven. Who's going with me? That's the Christian battle cry. I'm going to heaven. Who's going with me? Come while we stand and sing.